Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO Radio, Christ for you anytime, anywhere since 1924. Text the letters KFUO to 41444 to join the legacy with your tax-deductible gift.
Boy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by those good folks up at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to a brand new book. Well, sort of a new book. Acts chapter 1, which is really like Luke chapter 25. So joining us today, Pastor David Boisclair of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Hey, Pastor Boisclair, how are you?
Hello, Pastor Whedon. It's a great pleasure to have the honor of beginning the book of Acts.
Yeah, it's such a great book because... Yeah, I know you love history like I do. And
oh, yeah.
there would be, can you imagine the lacuna in our knowledge if we did not have this account from St. Luke? I mean, you'd have to piece together what you could from the epistles. But the Holy Spirit, in his great wisdom, inspired Luke not just to write a story of what happened with Christ up to the ascension, but what happens with Christ in his people following the ascension all the way up to Paul arriving in the center of the empire in Rome. So it's just one of the great works.
Scripturated in the inerrant and infallible word of God. So it's the absolute truth.
Yeah. I mean, you can hear these words and rejoice to rely on them. This is the Holy Spirit's history for you. So before we actually start, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word we're going to look at today?
I'd be honored. Heavenly Father, during these days in which we remember your great blessing and mercy to the church by bringing about the reformation of the church, 500 years of the gospel being restored in its truth and purity by the power of your Holy Spirit. We rejoice in that gospel, and it is our constant guide as your Spirit is as we study this history of the Acts of your holy apostles. Bless us as we study these words today and grant that they may strengthen our faith and embolden our witness, same witness that you gave your servant Martin Luther. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. You know, I'm kind of happy there that in the prayer you referenced the days that we're celebrating as Lutheran Christians.
I'm privileged that the Lord has given me life that I can be here at this time. You know, all of us as gospel, as evangelicals, excuse the language, evangelical Catholics of the Augsburg Confession, as Lutherans are here to celebrate this great, great event.
And one of the things that I think our hearers will, I mean, as we work through the book of Acts, I'm just going to ask our hearers, pay attention to what I might call some distinctive Lutheran themes. And you're going to find that they actually kind of are woven into the fabric of the book of Acts. Like, you know, that it's really all about forgiveness of sins. That's
exactly
not going to be a little thing. Now, I don't think we're going to have a lot of that here in the first chapter, but we are certainly going to see it coming up right away in chapter 2. And it just keeps on repeating after that over and over and over again.
Yes.
And grace, that it's all by grace, all this unmerited favor of God dumping the goodies down on us through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit.
We never want to tell God to stop dumping those goodies on
right,
us.
Right.
Keep it coming.
Got enough. Thank you very much. It's like, no, you don't ever say that to him. He's always got more. Wow. Reminder to our hearers today, you should feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime you want during the hour. send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us if you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So you get to actually introduce the whole book, but particularly the content of chapter one. So what do you want to do to orient us for the words we're about to hear?
Well, when we were taught this in seminary or in college as we studied it, sometimes they call it the act. They say it's more the acts of the Holy Spirit, or even as Martin Franzmann says, the word of the Lord grows, which is a constant refrain in this book. It shows how God has fulfilled His promise, or God in Christ has fulfilled His promises. That we are witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth.
And I want to pick up on your Franzmann note there, because that is, and of course, the title of his book, which still is, I think, the single volume best introduction to reading the New Testament ever written. The Word of the Lord Grows. It's worthwhile for us to ponder. That doesn't mean that God is continually adding new things. In the book of Acts, the picture is rather that people, more and more people, keep speaking the word to each other. This message grows as people speak it to each other, not that its content continues to grow. Once we've received the full content of the word of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the word made flesh, there is no adding to it. But there is noising it abroad, to quote the King James, and that fills the book of Acts. Everybody getting in on the joy of speaking the word to each other. And I think, Pastor, in this day and age, it's really important that we stress this is not merely a clerical task, as in the pastor's task. This is indeed the joy of the entire people of God, the entire baptized royal priesthood, that we speak the word to each other constantly. I mean, that it fill our lives, that this is what Acts kind of unveils to us, a people who have this great good news that they just can't shut up about.
The word of the Lord is at the center of our life, and it's interesting. I've been reading the new dogmatics, Confessing the Gospel. Dr. William Weinrich has a masterful presentation of creation in Volume 1, and he says that the way of God working is creatio ex nihilo, creating out of nothing, and he ties that into what Christ tells Satan, of course, when he was tempted, man or people shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he creates everything out of his word. And so his word growing, as you said, it's being shared. And of course, sometimes they got to get those Christians to spread around. That's why persecution sort of is used, it's kind of like has a consequence, which is maybe a blessed consequence, that everywhere they went, they preached, they shared the word.
Yeah, I mean, and I love that you draw that out. We're going to have to face that right here at the beginning, where, you know, Jesus is going to tell them where they need to go. And of course, they don't, not at first. It's like, I'll take care of that, you know.
We'd like to be here in Jerusalem. We got a nice fellowship here. We got a nice church. Let's just hang around here and
yeah.
And so Jesus says, you are my witnesses. You need to go out and spread the word.
Let's go ahead and begin then with these opening verses from Acts chapter 1. As I said, Luke chapter 25.
Yeah.
In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. If we did not have that little line during 40 days, we would not know. You almost get the impression from the New Testament that the ascension happens almost on the day of the resurrection, right?
Yes.
And yet Luke is really clear. Nope. He appeared to them across this time. He'd show up now, he'd show up then, but always whenever he showed up, he was giving, quote, commands to them through the Holy Spirit, to these apostles he had chosen, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. What's that all about, Pastor? What was he talking about when he talks to them, giving them commands and speaking to them about God's kingdom? What is that?
He's basically establishing the church as we have it today. We have the church of the New Testament. I mean, as we are faithful to the apostolic, the apostolic word, which is the word of Christ, which is the word of God, and it's like from the time he basically began Christians worshiping on Sunday or as the day of choice. They have the freedom in God to have the day, whatever day of rest for worship and so on, by appearing to them. He appears every Sunday, sort of like Easter Sunday, then he appears the Sunday after, and so then that's where God's people are gathered around the means of grace, and then he appears to them, which is like he comes to us in the Holy Sacrament of the altar, and then now he's in this first chapter of Acts, he's going to show how the apostles will have the continuing office of the holy ministry established. That's what he's doing here. He's kind of making provision for the church as we have it today.
So, did the 40 days purposefully call back to mind Moses or? There are 40 days. His 40 days in the wilderness. I mean,
There's always that those parallels that are in there. As that's something that's constantly going on in the gospel, where there's parallels between our Lord and God's servants in the Old Testament.
So then the picture might be for us that. They were living on a Sinai experience, and those 40 days, they were on high with Moses. It was mountaintop for them, those 40 days, not knowing when Jesus would show up, but as you pointed out, beginning to say, so when we come together around gather together here behind the closed doors, he comes and stands in our midst, and he says peace, and he gives us food. I think we're beginning to get this.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's interesting that in the post-Easter season, that's when St. Cyril of Jerusalem gave his mystical lectures, mm-hmm. and catechetical instructions. They recognize what was going on in the early church. They recognize what was going on during this time, when the Lord was appearing to them over the period of 40 days.
Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, quote, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, it sounds an awful lot like Jesus is driving a wedge between just the water of baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you comment on that, and can you help us understand that?
That is a real big puzzle to me as well. And if you want to understand what he's speaking, of course, about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that is a one-time event in the church. Although at one time when the church is praying for that they may speak the word with boldness, the Spirit comes on them in the same manner as he does there. But as far as it is God's mandate and institution of holy baptism, that it also is the washing of the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration, and so we have to look at that this distinction in line with the other passages of Scripture, which speak of the Holy Spirit regenerating through baptism.
Which so, is actually where we're headed in chapter 2. So, I mean, you don't have to wait very much longer to see a very different way of speaking about baptism from the apostles themselves.
But we have to, you know, warn against any type of setting these things in contradiction to each other.
I think...
Because that's what it's being done in the church.
Yeah, where
I mean, and I mean, I say church, I mean the wider Christendom.
You mean like, especially the, you know, it's the typical typical move of the Pentecostal and the charismatic groups. But we want to point out that Jesus specifically was speaking about John's baptism, which is not the same thing as the baptism that he would fulfill.
That's another point.
Yeah. So, you know, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit was his promise. He's going to dump the Holy Spirit out on them, and then they're going to direct people, if they want that same gift, to go get in the water with Jesus. So that's coming up. But
and you know, what's really wonderful about these verses is it shows how our faith is anchored in history. That he showed himself alive. I love the King James Version, by many infallible proofs.
Yeah, yeah.
And he says, in a few days, you're going to have the Holy Spirit. The prophecy of Joel is going to take place. That is the whole wonder of our faith. It's something that happens in history, and it's not in the age of legend or in any kind of ethereal, spooky past or anything like that. It happens in history. It's a fact.
Right. This is, this is so huge because, you know, many people will point to the similarities between the story of Christ and, I don't know, the myth of Osiris, but, you know, any of the corn god myths. But the point is, if you asked any of them, so when did that happen? They would say, no, you don't understand. You're missing the point. It's a pattern in life and nature. You know, and we're like, yeah, well, what we're talking about is not a pattern in life and in nature. We're talking about what happened under Pontius Pilate at a specific place, at a specific time. And as you note, Jesus keeps on using that time there. Not many days hence. I do think it is funny, the not many days. He obviously doesn't think of time the same way we do. Because know that this is going to happen on the 50th day. I mean, maybe that's in the long term, you know, if I were the disciple there listening to him, though, I'd think, oh, okay, so like what, two or three? And it's like a few more than that. That's
another
a great
Sunday.
Picture. Another great, it's going to be another Sunday. You're right. They should have gotten that, right? They should have thought if it's not four, it's going to be, you know, it's going to be whatever it is, 15. The ascension. Let's get to the actual story here. This is just absolutely glorious. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Stop at that point. People have struggled over this. First of all, what's implied by the disciples' question, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?
Yeah, it's back to politics again. The Messiah is the great hero, the son of David, that's going to get rid of the Gentile dog out of the land of God's people, and he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel as it was in the golden days. And so they still don't get it.
Well, and it is something that actually this sort of what our Augsburg Confession calls Jewish hope and expectation has plagued the church across the centuries. The teaching of the technical name, Kiliasm, Millennialism.
Well, even St. Irenaeus, many of the apostolic fathers and the apologists taught that error.
Yeah, and you can sort of see where they're getting it as they hear this kind of a question. And When you read the way Romans is written, if you're not carefully paying attention to it, again, Franzman's a big help in paying careful attention to what is said. He does not say, and then all Israel will be restored. He says, and so all Israel will be restored. That is, by the full inclusion of the Gentiles with the ancient people of God.
Exactly. And this is eschatological. I mean, and that's why the Lord says, you know, no one knows. And he decided not to know himself, obviously. Except the Father only.
Yeah. So it's like, you know, don't try to figure the times and the seasons of this stuff out. I've got something else for you to do right now.
Well, if Jesus didn't know it,
why
should he try to know it?
Right.
I mean, and again, it's not that he couldn't know it. He decided not to know it.
Right. I mean, we say it's a part of his humiliation that this still, I mean, people scratch their heads over that, but, you know, we bow before the mystery of the two natures in Christ. We do not try to explain it.
Exactly.
He does add, but you're going to receive power, and that power is going to come to you when the Holy Spirit comes to you. Holy Spirit and power run together, and you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he's telling these 11 that have gathered together here to worship him. He's saying, you're gonna have power to do the job that needs to get done because I'm going to send you that power. And that power is a person, the Holy Spirit, my Holy Spirit. And as a result of his powerful coming to you, you are going to open your mouth and testify about me. The word of the Lord grew. They're going to speak. You're going to speak about me. Yes. To the Jews here in Jerusalem. Yes. But it's so much bigger than restoring the kingdom to Israel. Yes. It's going to spread throughout Judea. But yes, Samaria, all that is all part of ancient Israel's territory, right? Restoring the kingdom, if you will.
Yes.
But he says to the ends of the earth. In other words, don't set your vision too narrowly on that little piece of Palestine. A piece of geography in Palestine, it's going to actually reach everywhere where there is a where. It'll be a place for you to go and testify to me. And if you might think, I guess some of our hearers might think, well, you know, but they didn't get to do that. I mean, they did do some mighty spreading of the word, right? I mean, they did
well,
confer Thomas
see,
to...
there's a significance to this. The apostolic ministry, the office of the apostle in the office of the holy ministry is a unique ministry.
Thank you. So the witness is not just every Christian his witness. The point is their witness is going to reach to the ends of the earth, and their witness is?
The life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Which is enshrined for us by the Holy Spirit in the...
in the apostolic word.
In the word. Yeah, I want us to get this idea.
Well, it's interesting. In the epistle for this past Sunday, which is in the AABC, I'm going to start... I am a convert now to the one-year...
Oh, I can't wait to hear how you like to preach it on
I'm
that.
I'm going to try that. I never did in my entire ministry of 35 years. I've never done... I'm going into uncharted territory. But anyway, yesterday... The apostle to the Thessalonians says, you did not receive it only in word, but in power.
Right.
So he points out that as he is an apostle of the Lord, the word also comes with power because the Lord has endued them with the power of his Holy Spirit.
And this, what is so massive about this to me is that then the point is that the witness of the apostles goes throughout the entire world. The church carries that when she carries the scriptures with her. I remember once seeing the commission of a missionary in a non-Lutheran setting. It was actually in an Orthodox setting where they gave to the guy the book of the Gospels and they gave him a censer and said, take the worship of the true God into all the world. And I thought, from the time I saw that, I thought, that is pretty profound.
Yes.
You take the witness of the apostles and evangelists, obviously, not just the evangelists, but also the apostles, and that is carried out into all the world. And this has the promise that the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon them to do this so that when their words are read, it's the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in their witness to give the gift of faith where and when he chooses in those who hear the gospel. This is huge. It means your witness to Christ is not, You're not sent out to persuade people. You're sent out to announce the word that will persuade people. There's a huge difference here, right?
Yes, exactly. And that, and of course, those in the office, he who hears you hears me. And then he prays in his high priestly prayer, the Lord, in John 17, that he doesn't pray only for them, but also for those who believe in him from their word.
Through their word. That is so important. I hope it's underlined in all of your Bibles. Through their words. That is so massive. So the power to believe does come through the words of the apostles. And Jesus specifically promised them that the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be upon them to get this work done. Well, we're going to have to come back right after these messages and deal with the rest of the ascension.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. I wanted to take a moment today to say thank you to all the faithful servants of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Lutheran Church Extension Fund family is proud to support the individuals, congregations, schools, and other organizations of the Synod who carry on the great work of the Lutheran Reformation. In honor of Reformation 500, we recognize you and your service. We are proud to be a part of such a steadfast legacy. May God continue to richly bless you.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger for closing in on a century. And our special guest today, Pastor David Boyce Clare of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Always a joy to have him on the show. So, actually, I was going to read a little further, but I think I'm going to take some of James's questions that he's sending right now because they sort of touch on this. He says, Pastor, is it a practice of practical theology to withhold spiritual knowledge about when the kingdom of heaven will be actualized, especially in terms of Jesus refusing to answer that question and trying to redirect them? Pastor, are you there?
Oh, yes, yes. Can you hear me?
Yeah, now we can. Go ahead.
Sorry about that.
Yeah, no problem.
Could you repeat the question?
Sure. Is it a practice of practical theology to withhold spiritual knowledge about when the kingdom of heaven will be actualized, especially in terms of verses 6 and 7?
Well, I mean, obviously it's God's will that, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. His kingdom comes indeed without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may come to us also. It comes to us through the preaching of the word. And so it certainly does come to us. But if he's talking about the end of the world, obviously that's not something that, I mean, obviously God has kept that under his own authority.
Right.
So I think we want to make a distinction between maybe the different kingdoms. There's the kingdom of grace and there's the kingdom of glory. And the kingdom of grace is not something that's hidden. I wouldn't think.
Well, I think in the kingdom of grace, we have this phenomenon that God hasn't revealed absolutely everything. He's revealed to us what we need to know for our salvation and left it at that. There's a lot of things we go, well, you know, when I am in the kingdom and I see God face to face, I would like to, well, you know, I want to ask him. Well, maybe you may, maybe you won't. But the truth of the matter is we got a lot of questions that still arise in the kingdom of grace, and this is like one of them. So let us know about the time. And Jesus' answer is you don't need to know that. it's like that's save that for the kingdom of glory when we will know fully as we have been fully known.
Well, I mean, if you want to talk about the pragmatic purpose of it, obviously, so we are always ready. The Lord says,
excellent.
You always be on your guard. You don't know the day or the hour when it's going to happen.
And this is something he repeats it so many times in his teaching, right? I mean, he hammers that point home. Don't know the hour. Always be ready. Keep your loins girded, ready for action. Yeah.
So in a sense, that would probably be the best answer to that question, I think, because I think he's speaking about the end of the world. The advent of the kingdom of glory, or rather that the kingdom of glory is then extended to, you know, the kingdom of grace and everything, and the kingdom of power is brought into the kingdom of glory.
He also asked, did the promise of the Holy Spirit give comfort and inspiration to the disciples after their questions about the restoration of Israel and the kingdom? I think we can just say, sure. I mean, he redirects
really
them.
Well, it really gave them, it's like Jesus is saying, he's saying, it's sort of like you don't understand it now, but, you know, it'll all come clear to you when the Holy Spirit is poured out on you on Pentecost. Then you will understand.
And there's a flavor of, and I know you guys think that's the big thing with Israel and all that, but, man, I got something so much bigger for you. And I mean, the Holy Spirit, he'll get you there. Just hang tight. He'll show up. And when he does, he will get you all the way there.
He will teach you, you know, the Comforter will guide you into all truth, and he will bring to your remembrance everything that I have commanded you.
All right. I'm going to read a little further because then this touches on James's next questions. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the actual story of the ascension right here in these very few verses, as they look on, he's lifted up till a cloud takes him from their sight. And again, if you're pulling on the cloud thread from the Old Testament, you go, oh.
Shekinah, the presence of the Almighty, the presence of God.
Yeah, he hides himself in this brilliant light. I mean, a cloud of light, if you can picture it that way.
And that heaven, of course, is not way out in the universe, or you don't have to get into a spaceship and travel light years up there. And he doesn't keep going. You know, the Lord doesn't keep going up, floating up into that. But he is in heaven when they see the cloud receive him out of their sight.
So this is really huge. I mean, this is a very Lutheran distinctive when we talk about what the right hand of God is. This goes right back to the time of the Reformation, where some Christians argued he can't be giving you his real body and blood, because his real body and blood are actually seated in a physical place that is at the right hand of God in heaven. It's a location, just what you were arguing against. Can you comment on that whole idea?
Certainly, because that was Zwingli's whole idea. He says you're teaching Martin Luther, which of course is the biblical Christ teaching, is against the article of the Creed, which says he ascended into heaven. And so, you know, it says that he may fill all things. You know, Ephesians says that he ascended on high that he might fill all things. And the right hand of God, if God is omnipresent, the right hand of God is everywhere. So when he ascends on high, he is everywhere. Now, that's not what we base our belief in the real presence of our Lord's body and blood. Is only by his word. He says, this is my body, this is my blood. But guess what? His human nature is omnipresent as well as his divine nature.
Yeah, so this becomes huge. The lifting up and out of their sight. Well, his human nature is literally lifted up.
Think about that type of understanding of heaven. You know, heaven is not like... It isn't like this earth where you can lock people up. And you know, Calvin said, you know, he's locked up in heaven, so that you, when you say in the liturgy, lift up your hearts, you know, you are to ascend into heaven, and there you are to partake of his body and blood. Your soul does that, which is a bunch of baloney. you know, he fills all things, and that's why he ascended on high.
Right. So James asks, is the proclamation that that Jesus will return soon first espoused by the angels in verses 10 and 11, and is it a correct and proper kerygma to proclaim then and today, you know, he's coming soon? If so, why? I may be wrong, James, but I don't think the angels actually said anything there. No, they didn't say anything about soon.
You're right. Right.
They did say, you know, why are you looking up into heaven? He will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. He will come again. So the return of Christ, his parousia or appearing, will be in the similar way with the clouds of heaven. Jesus had said this before the high priest. We just heard this, right?
Yes.
You know, you will see the Son of Man coming in the with power in the clouds of heaven.
Well, we get the last words of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 22, where he says, "Behold, I am coming soon." I mean, which reminds us that his return could be at any second, any moment, and that's why we should always be ready. And a note about the two angels: it's like there were two angels also at the tomb when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Is two witnesses of his ascension.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of the idea that's behind that.
So James asks, what effect or you know, does the promise of the second coming? I always really prefer to use the word his appearing. Have on the functionality of our sanctification? Does the awareness help shape us for the salvation intended by our spiritual designer? Is it? You know, it's huge. In the ancient church, you have this constant, this is a modern liturgical refrain, but it reflects the ancient church's thought. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. I mean, this is at the heart, the whole thing. So, you know, yes, by his death, he wins salvation for the entire world. By his resurrection, he lives to apply it. But at the last day, he will appear in glory and we will see him. And when that happens, the resurrection that's already fulfilled and true in him will be fulfilled and true in us. And I think as we ponder that and hear that and keep it foremost in our minds, we have... We live the prepared life that he calls us to. And that, we might want to point out, Pastor, that is the point of the season that we're coming up to rather quickly. Advent in the church is a season that literally focuses on he is coming again in glory, and we must be prepared to meet him.
Exactly. And that, you know, that's why the gospel, of course, is from the Palm Sunday gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It's that... And it's called Lord, how shall I meet thee Sunday?
Right. Which is one of the greatest hymns from Gerhardt's pen. Just amazing. Love caused your incarnation. Love brought you down to me. Is the second coming a promise that exhorts the disciples and believers today to press on with their missions with steadfast purpose?
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely. It is the amen.
You can't even emphasize that enough. That's a very important point.
We had a question that was sent in from Twyla. She asks, is the promised Holy Spirit the same as the living water that you find in John 7, verses 38 to 39? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, or almost technically, at that time there was no Spirit available, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. That,
well, he had not come. I mean, obviously, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit was in the hearts of God's people of since Garden of Eden. But I mean, he had not come in power. It was not poured out on all flesh as it happened on the day of Pentecost.
Right. And this is significantly, Twyla, that is at one of the readings that is assigned in the three-year series for the Feast of Pentecost from John 7. I would point out that textually, as you're reading it, not textually, translation-wise, there's a different way to translate it, which I think actually hits more at what John was saying there, or what Jesus is saying there through John, that whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. I think you need to put the quotes further back so that stood up and said on the great day of the feast, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his heart, meaning Christ's heart, will flow rivers of living water. And then you see in John 19, when he dies, he gives over the Spirit. As, you know, the lance pierces him, out come the blood, out come the water. Here's the giving over of the Spirit, which happens through the gift of baptism and Eucharist. So it ties together in a beautiful way. And grammatically, it can be rendered either way, but I think that the context actually makes sense if Jesus is talking about himself there. That's why he invites you come to me.
Teaching on that, to point to that, because John, when he writes the gospel, has that in mind, you know, and he says they know this witness is true, you know, when he saw his body pierced, mm-hmm. You know, on the cross. And,
right.
and then he talks about the witness of the water and the blood also in First John chapter 5.
Right, 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 right. Well, we finished verse 11, sort of. Let's move on to verse 12 here. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So we have this beautiful picture that after the ascension, as they're waiting for Jesus to fulfill this promise, they're actually devoting themselves to prayer.
And they're gathered together, and they mention all the names. All of them are there. All the 11 are there.
And we might point out that just like today, this used to work really well in my previous parish. There was a fellow there whose name was Harry, but whom everybody called Bud or Buddy. I mean, you can go down. You can have more than one name, and it's the same person, right? And we do this all the time in human culture. I won't even go into some of the different names you got, right? So when you hear Bartholomew, that very well, the church's tradition is that's the guy also known as Nathaniel that you meet in John 1. And when you hear Judas, the son of James, that's the man that you meet as Thaddeus in some of the Gospels. So the same 12, but the guys can have different names. For that matter, Simon can be known as Peter. Right? Here he is, Peter, but we know his name is also Simon. John and James can be Boanerges.
It's noted, you know, it's interesting, if you ever look at Lenski's interpretation of verse 14, he of all people, you know, Lenski was very conservative as a very strict Lutheran, you might say, although he had some problems. But anyway, he distinguishes notices that the grammar kind of separates when it mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, it doesn't say that she's the mother of them.
Right. Oh, absolutely not. Right. In fact, we had this comment when we were looking at chapter 24 on pastor who was with us that day pointed out that he argued that Mary, the mother of James, as it is in Luke 24, would therefore be a way of indicating Mary, the mother of Jesus. I have a problem with that because here we see Luke in the very next bit uses the term Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I yes. think if he'd have meant the mother of Jesus, he would have said the mother of Jesus.
Right, exactly.
So verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. Company was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, or swelling up, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." I'm going to stop at that point. This is a well-known conundrum in Scripture, right? When people read the death of Judas as recorded here, and then the death of Judas as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, he went and hanged himself. How is there a way to harmonize these two accounts? By the way, no matter how you harmonize them, it is fascinating that they are both agree about the Akeldama thing.
Yes. Well, he with the reward of iniquity, well, of course, he throws them back into the temple, and then they buy that place. But then, curiously, he hangs himself there. Then you could just say the rope broke and he fell headlong or something. I mean, it might make sense that he didn't use a very good rope. I mean, that's a harmony of that. Matthew tells us, I think, that he hanged himself.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's kind of like if you hang yourself on a bad rope and maybe over a hill or something, then you go. It says he went headlong, you know, so he's his body or what, you know, is headed for the ground, you know, head first.
How do I begin to get into this? The point that the New Testament is at pains to hand over with Judas is parting ways with Jesus does not land you in a good place. You know?
I mean, yes.
That's what it wants to get across to us is that this, you know, it puts you right back dead and dead by your own hand, but rotting on the ground, headed back to destruction. That's what life is when you live apart from the only blood that really makes a difference, Jesus' blood.
Yes.
And they're going to be sent to be witnessing to that blood. So verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So Peter makes this proposal and before them, and he lays down what I think all time afterwards has been regarded as the criterion for being an apostle in the ordinary sense of the word, somebody that actually accompanied and went with and saw the miracles with Jesus during his earthly time. He delineates it beginning from the baptism of John, which is hugely significant when you remember that St. Mark's Gospel is the preaching of St. Peter. And of course, it begins where? With the baptism of John, right?
Yes.
as the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, but I mean, definitely John's baptism, all the way up till he's taken away from us, which is how John or Mark 16 ends with Peter's story there. So it says, one of these men must join us in witnessing to his resurrection. We need somebody who saw him on either side, if you will. And who saw that he was truly dead, and who saw that he was truly alive, and that was, yeah, his body. We saw the scars, the real body, and yet he's doing stuff with it that just blows our minds. So that's Peter's proposal.
And there's you can kind of say it's like a call committee getting together.
I was going to ask specifically about that, because let me finish the chapter, and then we can talk about this whole thing. Verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I remember hearing years ago Dr. Nagel suggesting that the casting of lots is, we're not hearing that right probably, if we're picturing like rolling the dice. But that right. It should be heard in the sense of casting their votes, their lots, that, you know, that they would put down. So here's a basket for him, and here's a basket for him. There's, you know, the one for Justice, and there's the one for Matthias. And the people took their tokens, if you will, to fill up one basket or the other. Which goes right back to what you were saying when I interrupted you. It says, this sounds an awful lot like a call committee.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. The word for lot is kleros. That's also used, kleros.
From which we get cleric.
Mm-hmm. Cleric, mm-hmm. And also, you know, and you have the other words like apostolane, which is the apostolic ministry, and then also the episcopane. So in other words, there is an office of the public ministry that's involved here.
And they recognize there's something very painful about an 11. The Lord has 12. The Lord always has his 12.
Yeah.
And so they've got to fix it. The big question that floats around in the background is, were they being premature? Did the Lord actually have this already in hand? And would the 12th actually be a man that he would knock off a horse in a few chapters? And I honestly, I don't know what your take on that is. My take on it is you can't tell from the text of Acts whether or not they were acting prematurely.
No, and I don't think that St. Paul was one of the 12. I mean, there is the 12, and the he is an apostle, mm-hmm. because he saw the risen Lord, and he was also commissioned by the risen Lord to share the gospel, preach the gospel.
I like to quip that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, and we see the new Jerusalem with the 12 apostles of the Lamb written around the foundation stone, we can look and see. The definitive answer once and for all, whether they were jumping the gun. But the church has traditionally, and the answer you gave is the church's traditional answer, that they were acting properly in appointing Matthias. And even though this is the only mention we have of him, we know that he is one of the disciples of the Lamb. And the church celebrates his saint's day, February 24th, right?
Yes.
And he is remembered, and we thank God for him every single year. Yeah, yeah.
And it's that the church goes on. It continues. It's, like some people that criticize the Bible say, well, the Lord was coming soon, but that didn't work out, so they had to make provision late. No. The Lord planned for it to be the way it was.
And we were specifically told in the Gospel of Luke that he told them a parable because some people were thinking that the kingdom was going to appear instantaneously, and he wanted them to understand that there would be a time involved, that time of grace that we live in right now. Well, Pastor, we are out of our time together today, but wow, what a great job you did getting us through this first chapter and introducing us to the book of Acts itself, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of Jesus Christ, the Word of the Lord growing. Thank you so much.
Yes, it's my joy. God be with you all.
Thank you. And people loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission, and it's underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO Radio, Christ for you anytime, anywhere since 1924. Text the letters KFUO to 41444 to join the legacy with your tax-deductible gift.